Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate the people up here and also the people downstairs. I hope that you'll all take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. What we're going to be focusing on this morning is this parable that was just read in Matthew chapter 20. It's known as the parable of the vineyard and the laborers. And if you don't mind, I want to read it again. Now, I know that's not that. I've completely forgot your name, Andy. How many years have we studied? I completely forgot your name. I'm not saying Andy didn't do a good job of reading it, but it's not on the recording. So I would like to put it in the recording. So let's pick up back up in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, I actually want to talk about the laborers in the vineyard, and really I should title this side lessons. These are not the main lessons about this particular parable. This is actually one of the more difficult parables for me, trying to get the details. The specific is easy. What the general subject of it is, because he tells us before the parable and after the parable. If you go in chapter 19 and verse 30, there really shouldn't be a chapter break here. He says, many who are first will be last and the last first. And then notice how the parable ended, verse 16. So the last shall be first and the first last. The main point of the parable is this upheaval, this turning of what you expect, this equality that those who were considered to be great are going to be considered like the last, and the last are going to be considered like the first. The challenge for me is when I try to get to the details of what these five different groups are. It talks about this master who goes out, he has a vineyard, and he gets some people to work for him, and then he goes a few hours later, he gets some more people to work for him, and he goes a few hours later, he gets some more, so he has five groups. I'm trying to figure out what those five groups are. And people have come up with different ideas, and some think that it's the Jews versus the Gentiles. You're talking about this early group being the Jews who have, throughout their existence, been serving God. And now you have these Gentiles that are coming in, and they're thinking, that's not fair that they have access to the kingdom. And certainly many parables do relate to the Jews versus Gentiles. But it's really odd that there's five groups, if you're talking about two. Or some people think that it's talking about becoming Christians at different stages in life. It's somebody who we sometimes use that phrase, grew up in the church. You know, somebody who's always been going to Bible class. They've always served the Lord as best as they can remember all of their life. And then you have somebody else who becomes a Christian in the middle of life, or somebody at the end of life, and they're all treated equally going to heaven. And that certainly would fit with what is said. And some people have from that then said, this is a passage that teaches that if you become a Christian right at your deathbed, you are saved. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of that, but this parable did not say that. Because the person at the last group, that fifth group, they worked for an hour. So it wasn't right there at the end. They did work. And then perhaps others might think that it's just not so much about times or length of time, but it's about the work of the production and the challenges that Christians face. For example, the apostles are going to have real difficulties. And then others like us today, it's been very simple. Our life has been so much easier in comparison to Paul's or Peter's. And yet in the end, we all go to heaven. I don't know which one it is. And I don't want to get bogged down in stuff that I don't know, but there's something in this parable that I was looking at and saying, wow, there's still something to teach us about the kingdom. A lot that we can know and we can understand. And I want to talk about four lessons that are side lessons to this parable. They're not the main point of the first will be last and the last will be first. And the first one is the kingdom is all about work. I remind you that in Matthew 20 and verse 1, this is not just a parable, this is a kingdom parable. Jesus starts off and he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and he starts talking about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And when Jesus does that, he talks about work. He says the kingdom of heaven is about people that work in the vineyard. In almost every parable you look at, it's about work. I have yet to find the parable when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was standing by the side of the road and a king came and said, hey, get in my chariot, and he rode to the kingdom. I don't know that parable. There is no sit here and go to heaven parable. It's about work. It's about laboring. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Down to verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then verse 10, he gets into a specific, not just bearing fruit, but now he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, it talks about how we are saved not by our works, but we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. But then immediately he says, our salvation is for the purpose of us not riding to heaven, but us doing something, us working. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Or in Titus chapter 2, when it talks about the grace of God appearing, about the fact that we have been redeemed by Jesus. In verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If your idea of being a Christian is to show up. If your idea of being a Christian is to have gotten wet, you're missing it. The kingdom is about work. We have been saved to change who we are and what we do. And what you and I need to think about is, what work can we do for the kingdom? What can you do for the Lord this week? What can you do for the Lord today? Think about setting a positive example in the way that you live. Think about teaching somebody, always looking for that opportunity to teach others about Jesus, to proclaim the excellencies of God. If you see somebody in need, it's your opportunity to work, to help others. If you find that there is some sin in your life that has remained, the work of removing all that remains of wickedness and filthiness within us. And if you have done those things and there is still more work to do, the work of always increasing in the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, saying, these are going to be my characteristics. This is who I am every day. I look at Matthew chapter 20 and what I see when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a place full of workers. And that's what we ought to be. Sadly, I think many churches are not full of workers. They've got some workers, and then they've got a lot of people that just do it. I mean, they just show up. They're not all that interested in working. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is about work. Now, the second thing, as I was reading through this parable and I'm looking at it, I see Jesus bring up sin, which isn't all that common in parables either. But he brings up this idea of envy. So at the very end, when it comes time to bring the various servants before to receive their payment, it talks about this first group. And the first group starts grumbling in verse 11. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. And then in verse 15, it says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And he talks about envy. I think envy may be one of those sins that we don't pay enough attention to. Last week we talked about worrying. But this week I want us to consider this idea of envy. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, when Jesus talks about where sin comes from, it comes from the heart. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." There's that idea of envy. It's the same word that's being used here in Matthew chapter 20. It's when we look out at others and we want what they have. You know what terrifies me about this? Which group had envy? I mean, if we're looking at this and we get this basic concept that he's talking about people within the kingdom, whether we're talking about Christians or whether we're talking about God's people throughout time, Jews and then Christians today, the ones that got envious were the ones that did the most. They were the ones who had been serving God the most. They had borne the heat of the day. They had worked the longest. And then they are the ones who grew envious. Or if you consider Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, this again is written to Christians. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." It's not necessarily something that's just who you are, who you've always been. I've always been an envious person. It is sometimes the people you would consider least likely that can become envious. It is something that can slip into our lives. And when we're looking at this particular parable, the warning is it happens to even the greatest of Christians. And by that I mean the ones who work the most, the ones who work the hardest. I can say for my own part, and perhaps Rod later on could agree, but I have seen this a lot in preachers. I have found that oftentimes preachers get envious of other preachers and the attention they get, if I repeat attention they get, you'll get the idea. Same thing. That's what I've noticed multiple times. And it's dangerous. So how do we avoid envy? What went wrong with these guys? And they start off early in the morning, they start working, and everything's fine. They work for 12 hours, and everything's fine. You know when the problem begins? When they start looking at others and comparing themselves to others. And they look at these other guys, and these other guys are now getting rewards. They're getting paid a whole denarius, and they're thinking, "I've done more. I deserve more." And that's where their envy comes from. Brothers and sisters, one of the worst things we can do is compare ourselves to one another. It'll lead to horrible things. Envy is ugly. Can you consider this real quick in this parable? What just happened with these men that had worked so hard all day long? And as we understand the parable, they are serving God all their life. They're going through all these challenges. And then at the end, what envy causes is for them to grumble and complain against the master. You think about that, what that means. That means you can serve God all of your life, and then at the end you can find yourself in an argument with Him, all because of envy. When I read this parable, envy really sticks out, and it's a warning to all of us. But there's an even bigger point that I learn when I look at this, and that is the master is the master. And I really hope that you'll get this one point. I have 4 points for you this morning. For most of you, really, you know, the preachers say this, if there's one point for you to get, why do they not just have one point sermons then? Wait, I'm the never mind. If there is one point I want you to get, it's this one, though. The master is the master. This is a crucial thing that's not understood by most people in the world and by many people within the church. You see, what happens here in Matthew chapter 20 is with this first group has worked hard all day long and they received a denarius. And then they watch these other guys who haven't worked hard, they haven't worked all day long, they've only worked perhaps for an hour, and they receive a denarius. And they in their mind say, I'm going to get more than a denarius. A denarius, by the way, is one day's wage. We're going to get more because we did more. And then they don't get more and they get upset. What we need to understand is God is sovereign. The master is the master. Nobody can tell God what to do. So 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, it's one of these times when Paul is praising God. He is lifting God above all else. And this is one of the ways he does it. He does it by saying that God is sovereign, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You want to praise God? You want to glorify him? Recognize this concept. He is King of kings, means no king is over him. He is Lord of lords. There's no lord over him. He is God of gods. There's no god who is over him. And that definitely includes you and me. We are the clay. He is the potter. That's how it's described in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20 through 21. And the point there then is, who are we to challenge God and what he is doing? But consider these workers. They're challenging the master. They're saying, what are you doing? This isn't right. By the way, who do you relate more with? The master or those first workers? Almost everybody I know, if they're honest or can reflect on themselves properly, know that they relate better to the first workers than to the master. We think like that. The reason why I know is because I've listened to people talk about work and how unfair it is that somebody got a promotion at work and not them. Or especially, and I know this goes back a ways for many of us, some of you, you're right there, school time when you had to do a group project. I hated group projects. You know why? I'm first group. I'm in this first group. Group project meant I get to do all the work. And you know what happened then? Everybody else got an A just like me. And I hated it. I got exactly the grade that I worked for. And I thought it was wrong that they got the same grade. I'm this first group. I hope you're getting the significance. I'm trying to get it to you. Don't expect to understand everything God says and everything God declares. Why? Because he's the master, you're not. Don't expect to agree with everything that he teaches and everything that he demands. He is God. He is sovereign. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords and he makes rules. And this parable is teaching us that even the most righteous, even the most hard workers won't always understand them. The kingdom is not filled with people who understand and comprehend everything God says. It's filled with the people who will accept it. We don't have to understand. We don't have to naturally agree. We have to accept that it's true. And the Bible has examples of this. Example of Naaman. Naaman has leprosy, an incurable disease. He goes to Elisha and he seeks a cure, and Elisha comes out and doesn't do what he expects. Doesn't wave his hands and cause sparks to come out and says, poof, you're cured. And so he says, you need to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman goes away upset because it wasn't what he expected. And then he goes away upset because the Jordan, there are better rivers, cleaner rivers, more mighty rivers. Why the Jordan? Who cares why? Unfortunately, he has a servant who gets through his thick skull and says, Why do you care? If he says go dip seven times in the Jordan, go dip seven times in the Jordan. Naaman goes dip seven times in the Jordan, and he is cured. Did he understand why the Jordan? He didn't need to. Did he agree with the Jordan? No, but he didn't need to. He just needed to accept it. Or how about Peter? On multiple occasions in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, Peter has just made this tremendous confession. He's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's acknowledged that he knows who Jesus is. And the very next thing Peter does is pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. Because Jesus had just said, okay, now that you know who I am, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way. In his mind, that made no sense. That can't be right. It's not how he understood things. And so he rebuked the Lord, whom he just declared to be the Son of God. Or how about later on in John chapter 13, they're sitting around a table and Jesus gets down and starts washing his feet. And Peter looks at Jesus washing his feet and saying, are you washing my feet? Yeah. No. You will not wash my feet. That didn't fit what Peter understood. That didn't fit what Peter agreed with. And so he says, no, you will not wash my feet. And then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so now Peter switches sides and he says, all right, well then don't wash my feet, wash everything. And Jesus says, no, you only need your feet washed. Every line in there, Peter's getting it wrong. Because he's not accepting what Jesus had said. He's doing it his own way. Now look, that's Peter. The Apostle Peter. Are you better? Then we should expect that there are going to be things that God teaches that we don't agree with naturally, that we don't accept easily. And to my experience, every single Christian will find something. Because we do not come to God righteous. We do not come to God all-knowing. We do not come to God with a perfect knowledge. We come with our own morals, our own sense of right and wrong, and we come and submit ourselves to God, which is going to mean that in some way, in some form, he's going to teach you something that you didn't agree with before. Everybody who comes to Christ has to change. We have to reject what we used to be. And it's different things for different people. For so many people in the world, it's this idea of baptism. And they're so convinced you don't have to be baptized. Well, it's commanded over and over again in the Bible. Why are we going to argue it? Because people have their own ideas and they're not willing to accept what God teaches. Or perhaps it's marriage. So many who are teaching that, you know, you can just divorce and remarry any way you want. That's not what Jesus taught. And I know what he taught is hard. Or perhaps it's the roles of women in the church. And I know that's difficult for many people to accept. They say, oh no, that's not right. It's not right that women can't be elders. It's not right that women are to keep silent in the churches. It's not your place. The master is the master. Don't argue with him. We accept what he says and teaches, whether we understand it fully or not. Whether we agree with it or not. And how many people today are saying, this is the way God made me, therefore God won't teach me to live differently. That's exactly what God teaches you. It doesn't matter how God made you. I'm not even going to get into that argument. It's a pointless argument. The question is, what has God demanded from you? And whether you accept it or not, it is the truth. Naaman didn't have to accept what the truth was. What he had to do was dip seven times in the Jordan. That was true whether he accepted it or not. Peter didn't have to accept that Jesus was going to die on the cross. It was true whether he accepted it or not. And so as I look at this parable, I understand the first group, they didn't understand, but it didn't change that the master was still the master. In chapter 20 and verse 8, he's still called the Lord. Some of your translations will say landowner. It means Lord right there. It's the word kurios. And again in verse 11, he's talking about how he's the one who owns everything. And I want you to notice also they had not been wronged. They didn't understand, but they got exactly what God had said they would get. I'll tell you, one of the most foolish things you and I could do is on the day of judgment, if God says you get to go to heaven, and we're like, yay, and then somebody else gets to go to heaven, and we didn't think they got to go to heaven, and we get upset, that'd be the most worst thing you could do. Getting upset that somebody else gets to go to heaven. Yay. Better. If we get what God said he's going to give us, and he will always give us what he said he's going to give us, let's not complain about others. Let's not complain about if others get the same thing. Notice the master was lawful. He says here in verse 15, Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? He is not breaking the rules. He had made an agreement with them. I will give you a denarius for a day's work. They did a day's work. He gave him a denarius. He did exactly what he said he would do. And he had every right to give more to others. He didn't actually give them more. He just gave them a better return for their work. And finally, in regards to this, the master had the right to do as he pleased with what he owned. And with God, you need to understand, he has the right to do what he pleases with what he owns. That's everything. He will do what he pleases with what he owns, and that's everything. One of the biggest things for us to get is that the master is the master. Fourth point. And you already saw it, didn't you? You're fast readers, I know. Earlier this week, I was studying with Jake Burden, and I said to him, I said, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 20 as a sermon. I said, I think there's a sermon in there. And I asked him to help me to see some points, and he came up with the points I did, and then he came up with one I hadn't seen. And his observation was, salvation is a choice. That's an interesting observation from this parable. Salvation is a choice. Two choices that are made. I don't know if you noticed it. You have to kind of look a little bit. But the first choice is, it's God's choice. There is no salvation unless God chooses to save us. For example, if the workers, well, let's put it in modern day. Let's say that I go to Chick-fil-A tomorrow, and I try to get a job, and they won't give me a job. And what I do is instead, I just walk into the back of the kitchen. I start doing dishes. And then I go to them, and I say, all right, give me my paycheck. Is that going to work? No, you've got to get hired. You've got to be hired. There is no job. There is no paycheck. There is nothing unless God chooses to give it to you. That is why the Bible talks so much about being called, being chosen, being the elect. It's not about some predetermination as others have made it. It's about this idea of God has chosen us. He has given us the opportunity. It first requires God's choice. And so the landowner, he goes out and he finds workers. He's given them the opportunity. That was his choice. He goes out 3 hours later and he gives them a choice. That's his choice. He goes out 3 hours later and he is again making a choice all the way to the 11th hour, and it is still the landowner making a choice. You don't get to heaven without God giving you the opportunity. And that's why last week when we talked about worry in Luke 12 verse 32 is so significant. Do not be afraid, my little flock, for God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's made the choice. And you are the choice. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whenever you are God's choice. He wants you in heaven. But there are two choices to salvation. And the second one is man's choice. While the parable doesn't mention it, I think we can understand it pretty simply. If the landowner had come and said, come to my vineyard and work, and they said no, they couldn't at the end of the day say, but go ahead and give. In the end, it's our choice. God has made the choice to choose us. Now it is up to us to answer the invitation. Same thing with a wedding. Turns out you're not supposed to just show up to weddings. You're supposed to be invited. But if you want to reap the benefits of the wedding, which is oftentimes very good food, you have to answer the invitation. If you're invited, you actually have to go. We have been invited. We have been invited into the kingdom of God. We have been invited to receive eternal life. We have been invited to be a part of the family of God. And that invitation is worthless to you if you don't say yes. If you don't answer the invitation and join the kingdom and begin the work. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, after this sermon in which Peter has explained to them who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for them. They've asked, what must we do? And then he says in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It was no longer God's choice. God had made the choice. Now it was theirs. And now it is yours. We get four side lessons from this, and that last one is one I bring into the invitation. You have been invited to become a Christian. God wants you. Won't you reply to Him? Won't you join Him and begin the work in the kingdom? Won't you receive His grace and the forgiveness of the sins that is through the blood of Jesus? If you are not a Christian, but you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's time to join the kingdom and answer that invitation. It's time to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you quit working, you're going the wrong direction, now's the time to get back on. Now's the time to rejoin. Thanks be to God, He still wants you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?